good to be here with you, and it's good to be going through the Word with you. The first 12, we're finally out of chapter 1 of Mark, so we're excited about that, right? Real quickly, want to just, if you're visiting with us, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. Wanted to double, just make sure that you guys were aware we have nursery available for 0 to 3. It's right back here in this corner. And you're welcome to take your keiki there. You're welcome to have them in service. We love kids and kid noises in service. Love it. And so you're welcome to use that resource if you want. You're welcome to not if you don't. And we're really glad that you're here. Also, just wanted to make sure that if you're visiting with us this morning, I bought so many hot dogs and hamburgers and buns and drinks and chips, and we have enough. So please feel free to stick around after and get to know some people and grab some lunch, as we have a picnic and some water play and some volleyball and stuff like that. And so, yeah, just really, really glad that you're here. And if you haven't been here, or if you have here, I assure you that you are not disappointed that I have not sang the catechisms to you. It would be a disappointment if I had sang the catechisms to you. My poor kids and poor Vinny, they sit in at family worship, and I bang on the guitar, and we sing these questions and answers, and they learn them. But now that they've heard Uncle Nick sing, they know what they are missing and what they are subjected to. And so I would encourage you to utilize that resource, though. Spotify, YouTube, Dr. Jim Orrick, Baptist Catechism Set to Music. Excellent resource to teach your kids all kinds of glorious truths about Jesus and about the Bible. And so please, please look into that. Let's dive right into Mark chapter 2. And Mark chapter 2 is the continuation of Jesus' ministry on earth. He's returned to Capernaum, to home. We don't know that that was necessarily Jesus' home. A lot of people think that it was, he had actually kind of started using the home of Peter as a bit of a base for his ministry. And so he returns home. And I want to, this is a very, very simple, very, very simple outline. I only have 2 points for you this morning before we move to application. And so I want you to see those points. It's very, very simple. But we need to make sure that we pay attention to the very, very simple but glorious truths of the gospel. And so this morning, the 2 points that I want to discuss with you are, one, Jesus is able to meet the earthly needs. And two, Jesus is able to meet the spiritual needs. So that is very, very straightforward and simple. But it's really important that we see it and that we don't gloss over it or think that we've seen it enough, but that we sit in it and really recognize just how glorious it is that these things are true. So let's dive right in to Jesus is able to meet the earthly needs. So Jesus is able to meet the earthly needs. What are the earthly needs here? Well, we see a paralyzed man. We see a people who are obviously in great need of hearing the truth and seeing miracles done. That's why there was a major crowd. And Jesus had shown that he has the power to meet the earthly needs. So he had been healing many, and he had been casting out demons wherever he went. This is what we've been studying as we've studied the Gospel of Mark. So in Mark 1:27, we see that he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. We see throughout the chapter that he heals the leper. He heals fevers. He heals all kinds of sicknesses, and he casts out many, many demons. And Jesus had made it so clear that he had drawn huge crowds, right? So now when Chick-fil-A opened on Maui, there were a lot of people who camped out to get the card packs. Are you guys familiar with the card packs? When Chick-fil-A opens, they give away to like the first 100 or so customers a pack of cards that makes it to where essentially you eat Chick-fil-A for a year for free. And what this has done is that people, they line up, they call ahead, and they go and they stand in line for hours and hours and hours to get the Chick-fil-A. And you've all heard the miraculous deeds of the Lord's Chicken Shop, right? And when Chick-fil-A opened, I gave it a good week before I went. I didn't even go for a whole week, even though I really wanted Chick-fil-A. Why did I not go for a whole week? Because I don't like crowds. And if you go to Chick-fil-A the first week that it's open, it is nothing but a crowd. It is like Disneyland level crowds. And there's no room, not even at the door. If you wanted to get Chick-fil-A, you would have to wait in line for hours or tear a hole in the roof to get Chick-fil-A. Okay, that is what you would have had to do. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, what he had done in his miracles and in his healings and in his casting out of demons and in his teachings, it had generated such a crowd that there were throngs of people lined up to see Jesus. If you look in verse 1, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him." So Jesus had already shown that he was capable of meeting every need. He was able to heal fevers and other illnesses and leprosy. He had shown that he had power to deliver people from demons, as we talked about last week. Jesus was able to do it, and all the people knew that he was able to do it. And these friends knew that he was able to do it, so much so that they were willing to carry their friend. And they came. So what does it say in our verse? verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." Now, linguistically, that's a weird structure. What it is meaning to communicate is that they came, which is the big company, with a man who was carried by four men. So it wasn't just four men. There was a group of people, a crowd of people, who were friends with this man who was paralyzed, and they all knew that they needed to get this paralyzed man to Jesus, and the four strongest men were stuck carrying the cot. And they were happy to do it because they wanted to get their friend to Jesus. They were desperate to get their friend to Jesus. And the four men out of that group would have been carrying him on some kind of rigid bed, which Jesus would later tell the man to pick up. This is a crew. And the crew was adding to a major crowd. Now, you've all been to crowded places, whether it's a concert or Disney World or Disneyland or Chick-fil-A when the week it opened. It's our Muckle Wow Rodeo, where it's just shoulder to shoulder. It's packed, and you have to, like, snake through the lines, right? And I do not like things like that. You know what I like? Kanaha, because no one else likes Kanaha. I'm the only one there. It's glorious. I like being on my motorcycle far away from people. I like poli-poli. That's what I like. I don't like crowds. And if I'm going to go to the crowd, there's going to be a good reason. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are disgusted by major crowds, just like Pastor Jay is, but you have a friend who is absolutely paralyzed and there's nothing anyone can do to fix it except for a guy on the other side of that crowd. Now let me tell you about another place where there are major crowds. Costco. We went to Costco twice yesterday. I went once and I forgot some things and I had to go back again. It was awful. My strategy for Costco, you guys can use this. This is great. It works great. Is to leave my cart on like the least busy part of the aisle and then to go into the really, really crowded section and get whatever it is. Let's say it's milk, right? And there's a big crowd of people around milk. So instead of taking my cart all the way to the stack of milk, I sneak in there, get it, and I run back to my cart and I put it in the cart. And then I leave the cart again and I go get something else. And then I get back to the cart, and it's an efficient way. I get to ninja in and out of the crowd, right? I don't have to push that huge cart through the busiest sections of the crowd. But some of you have toddlers, and they sit in the seat of the cart, and you cannot leave the cart. You're stuck with the cart, right? And you have to take that cart, this massive cart. It's not a Long's Drugs cart, not a Walmart cart, Costco cart, big cart, through the densest parts of the crowd in order to get the smallest thing. But you have to feed your family. You can't leave your cart behind to play Costco Ninja. And this would have been the kind of scenario that these men were in. One of them couldn't do it. One of them couldn't snake through the crowd. All four of them had to carry a rigid, large bed with a man lying on it through a dense crowd, pushing and shoving and desperately trying to get to Jesus. This would have been a really, really awkward press through a dense crowd so that there was no room at the door. They had to go up on the roof to tear a hole in the roof to lower their friend to Jesus? Why were they willing to go to such great lengths? Because they knew that Jesus was able to heal their friend. They knew that it would be worth it. They knew that if they got Jesus, that if they got their friend to Jesus, he could heal him. Jesus had shown that he was able to heal. And he didn't disappoint when they got to him. He did heal. In verse 11, he says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So notice that Jesus gives three commands. He says, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And these were intentional. Jesus isn't saying, hey, I've healed you. It should kick in a few minutes or a few hours. Like if you go to the doctor and get a shot or you get some medication, it's like, hey, it'll kick in a few days. He wasn't saying, all right, roll off the mat like a teenager being told to wake up from school. He was healed, and the man who was paralyzed, he was healed so completely that he is to get up immediately, which is what the man did. And he hasn't gotten up to graduate to a walker or to go to rehab. He gets up, and he is able immediately to take up his bed and to walk. And not just to walk with a bed, but to walk with a bed all the way home, wherever these people had come from. So do you see the totality of this healing? From paralyzed to capable of carrying things home. This would be like you not being able to move any of your body 1 minute, and then the next minute being able to unload your wife's Costco grocery haul, right, into the house. That's what it would have been like. And some of us really need to see this and take a second and marvel at it. Those of us who are Reformed theologically and who have a tendency to see this as a miracle and think, well, the important part is that he can forgive sins. That is the important part. And it is the primary goal of his life and ministry on earth. But if you were to list the number of actions that are explicitly gospel verses versus the miraculous need meeting that takes place in the accounts, what you come up with is a list that is heavily stacked in favor of Jesus meeting earthly needs. And we need to realize that the gospel accounts aren't the teachings, death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, which is the gospel, and then a bunch of random healings sprinkled throughout. The miracles and healings of Jesus are central to the gospel. Jesus bringing victory over the curse, overcoming the effects of the fall, reversing the works of Satan and his demons, and bringing peace to a harassed and broken people is the gospel. We need to remember that. We need to pause and take joy in the life of Jesus, and we need to put away any thought of him doing these works with a kind of a ho-hum, annoyed attitude, like all he really wanted to do is preach. He loved to bring peace. He loved to heal. Any joy that you've ever gotten from seeing something broken fixed or someone sick healed, Jesus felt that perfectly and completely, more than you've ever felt when this man stood up and walked. So we recently finished a facelift on the stage. Looks great. More to come. But we worked really hard on this, and I think it looks good. Looks good, yeah? So we worked really hard, and at the end of the week, it was really nice, having put a lot of work in it, to be able to stand back and look at it. There was a profound sense of pleasure and accomplishment. And sometimes when I feel like a bad pastor, I just need a project. I go do the project, and I can stand back and be like, I did okay on this. This is a good work. And if you are reading this story and thinking that Jesus healed this guy to spite the Pharisees, or that Jesus healed him so that he could get him out of the way so that he can continue preaching, you're missing the point. Jesus healed this man. He told him to take his bed and walk. And when he got up, Jesus felt a profound sense of joy at the fact that he was overcoming the curse, at the fact that he was bringing peace, at the fact that he was restoring something that was broken and twisted by sin. He delighted to see this man walk again. Jesus is able to meet earthly needs. We also see that Jesus is able to meet the spiritual needs. So according to Jesus' words, what are the spiritual needs of the man? In verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So first you'll notice that Jesus doesn't call him friend or brother. He calls him son. And what's happening here, if you were to turn to John, don't do this, but write this down, write this reference down. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So when we think about sonship and fatherhood as Christians, we think about God the Father. But Jesus, here, we see that Jesus calls him son. Jesus is the one who gives you the right to become a child of God. Jesus isn't healing a man and sending him away. Jesus isn't pardoning a subject and sending him away. He isn't a judge pronouncing a sentence served. This is Jesus, Lord of the cosmos, making a man into a clean and redeemed and healed child of God. This man needed to be adopted. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, which we studied last year, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." That is what is happening. That's what's happening here. He needed adoption, and that's what he got. And he needed to be forgiven of his sins. That's what Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So adoption isn't possible if there's no forgiveness of sins. God doesn't have unrighteous children. And we really need to consider the circumstances to get to how big of a deal this was. This man was paralyzed. He was brought to Jesus for healing, and obviously for physical healing. And what does Jesus address? The sin. He doesn't say, "My son, get up and walk." He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to walk again if I were in this situation. But Jesus addresses a greater need. Now, just like some of us are tempted to look at this event and overlook the physical healing in favor of the spiritual need being met, there are probably some of us who are tempted to read this and overlook the spiritual healing in favor of the miraculous physical healing. But we need to remember that the paralysis is a result of sin and the fall. And I want to be careful. I'm not saying that the paralysis is a direct consequence of this man's sin or his parents' sin. I'm saying that it is the result of sin in the cosmos, in the world that God created, the fallenness of creation, the undoing of the way things are supposed to be according to the way God made them. Legs are made for walking. They're supposed to get you places. Arms are made for doing things. They're supposed to be able to move. These components of our body are absolutely vital to our well-being, and we ought to be able to go around without a second thought as to how our limbs are moving, just carrying out the will of our minds. And it got a little bit awkward as I was typing this, and I actually was consciously thinking about my fingers moving and how I generally don't think about my fingers moving. Our bodies are just made so efficiently that I'm typing while I'm thinking, and I'm not thinking like, "Oh, hit the A, okay, now hit the W, now hit the space bar." They're just moving. This is how God created man, to be a bodied soul, to be able to use that body to honor God and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. But sin messed that up. Once you hit your mid-20s, things start unraveling in the direction of death. I work out here in the mornings with some men from KBC, and we are all in our like 35 to 40. That's the range of the 5 or 6 men that gather to work out here, except for Vinny. Vinny's 21, right? 21. And it's so every morning I'll say, okay, we got to warm up. We need to warm up well because we're all old, except for you, Vinny. Vinny, you can just skip warm up. But after 25 or 26, they start decomposing. Your body, though you can manage it well, though you can still operate, your body is on the trend towards death. Not only that, but the world becomes dangerous. Creation rebels against your dominion. You get hurt if you don't work enough. You get hurt if you work too much. You get hurt if you touch the wrong thing. You get hurt if you eat the wrong thing or too much of the right thing. You get hurt if you sleep too little or too much. You get hurt if you live too long. Not only that, but we live in a cosmos where all kinds of things go wrong. Illnesses and malformations and accidents that ruin the way things are created, like this man had experienced. We don't know how long he had been paralyzed, or if he was born that way, or if he had had some kind of accident, but what we see is the undoing of the good creation that the human body is. God created the human body to work and to be profitable and to fruitful, and this body didn't work. And none of this, even to mention the relational disharmony between God's creatures. What you were created for is abundant, fruitful, God-honoring, image-bearing life in an unfallen and perfect creation. But sin wrecks that and actively seeks to undo everything that honors God. That's what the fall has done. When Adam and Eve sinned, and when they rebelled against God, and when God cursed creation, the whole of the cosmos began to suffer under the weight of sin and inescapable death. And any and every earthly pain or illness you have ever dealt with is a result of sin. I remember when Melissa had just given birth to Micah, our firstborn, and she did it with no epidural, and that child was fat. It was a big old head and 10 pounds. And Melissa said consistently before, during, and after labor, I hate sin. I hate sin. Eve was told by God that he would multiply her pain in childbearing. And Melissa said over and over again, I hate sin. Sin is so bad. Sin is so terrible. And anytime you experience anything that is wrong, emotionally or physically, it should remind you that sin is so bad. Sin is so terrible and overwhelming. And if you come to the Bible and you are tempted to see the greatest need being the physical healing or the earthly need being met, then you are overlooking the greatest sickness of all, the greatest disease and blight on the human condition of all. And if there was a way to give you all the money that Elon Musk has and all the health of the gymnast that you see in the Olympics right now, but you were left dead in your sins, then you are set up to inherit hopelessness and wrath for all of eternity. So when you are reading about Jesus looking at a man who cannot perform the most basic tasks that are necessary for a human, you need to remember that what Jesus is seeing is the heavy, destructive power of sin and the curse, and he heals it. So how can Jesus heal the physical need and the spiritual need? How can Jesus do so great a miracle? Because he's God. Jesus is God. Look in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And at this point, any educated reader of the New Testament says, exactly. Who can heal? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves and said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Notice all the ways that this passage tells us that Jesus is God. First, He straight up forgives a man's sin, which obviously only God can do, according to the scribes and according to the entire Bible. Second, Jesus knows their thoughts in verse 8, and immediately Jesus perceiving in his spirit. So he knows what they're thinking. Third, he asks, what's easier to say? So in our day, it would be easier for us to go up to a guy and say, your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because you can't see someone's sins being forgiven. You can walk up to someone and say, your sins are forgiven, and there's no way to test it. Anybody can test the healing. You can see a man get up and walk again, but if a false prophet were to go to a man and say, your sins are forgiven, no one can see that man's heart. But for Jesus, in the context that he was in, it was actually easier to heal a man. So notice that this was the first evidence of bad blood between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Is it the first healing? No. He's already been healing. The whole first chapter was about Jesus going and healing and casting out demons. But there was no issue there. There was no confrontation. The confrontation comes when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. This is because he's claiming to have had an ability that only God has. And finally, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this is a title from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And if you follow the visions of Daniel, you'll see that there are beasts that rise up out of the sea, and then a son of man or a son of Adam who is given dominion. And what this points to is Jesus being the new and better Adam. The new and better Adam, the son of man, the son of Adam. He comes up after the beast, just like in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted, and he's with the wild animals. And he did that perfectly. And now he is going forth proclaiming the kingdom of God. The Son of Man, the new Adam, is practicing perfect dominion. You guys see what's happening here? Because the scribes saw what's happening here. The scribes knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying, not only am I God, but I am the one prophesied of, the Son of Adam who would be raised up, the new Adam, the new federal head, the new and better who will not fall to temptation, but who will go forth in dominion, establishing his kingdom and overcoming the curse. Adam comes into an unfallen, perfect garden with no sin or effect of sin, and he brings it under the curse with his disobedience. Jesus comes into a fallen, broken, unraveling cosmos, filled with sin and death and the effects of sin, and he begins the work of healing and restoring immediately on the way to ultimate restoration, and he brings it under his gracious dominion. Do you see the new Adam is perfect in his dominion? The new Adam is perfect in overcoming temptation. The new Adam is perfect in restoring creation to the way that it was meant to be. So we need to remember that when this paralyzed man was laid at Jesus' feet, He has a perfect understanding of the state of that man. He sees perfectly the horrific reality of the impact of sin. He sees that it is totally obscene and offensive to God. He is face to face with the failure of Adam's race. Everything that in that moment was so wrong and twisted and corrupted and broken and worthy of wrath and destruction. And if you think to yourself that at any point in Jesus' ministry on earth, he was able to look at his creation and think, oh, sin's just not that big of a deal. You need to go stub your toe or something. Have a baby. Get a migraine. Sin is a big deal. And Jesus sees sin and all the effects of sin. And he knows that all of it is worthy of the fullness of God's wrath. And when he tells this man that his sins are forgiven, he knows that all the wrath against that man's sin is to be laid on him on the cross. Sin is a big deal, but Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover our sin. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is able to pay the price, and he is qualified to do so on our behalf. And we need to remember that when Jesus healed this man's body and forgave his sins, that man still went on to die a physical death, but he lives forever, righteous and perfectly healed before God alone. That is what Jesus is capable of. He is able to heal physically. He is able to meet earthly needs, and he is able to meet spiritual needs. He does so perfectly. So let's get into some application. How do we apply this? The first point of application is that we ought to live with a great joy in our greatest need being met. It's a bit of a mouthful, so we'll leave that up there for a second. We ought to live with a great joy in our greatest need being met. So if you have believed the gospel, then you have had your greatest need met. Even though you still live in a fallen world with a fallen body, surrounded by fallen people, which means you are going to be consistently overwhelmed by your need, your greatest need has already been met. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying that we live as a part of a groaning, languishing, eagerly longing for culmination of Jesus' ultimate healing. That is what is happening to us right now. Creation is subjected to futility by God. What does that mean? It means that it doesn't matter how many times I gather with these men to work out in the morning, my body is going to fall apart. Doesn't matter how many times I do laundry, I'm going to have to do them again. Doesn't matter how many times I do dishes, life is just subjected to futility. And we are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. This just means that we've been saved and given the Holy Spirit, and that is, it is consistently, the Holy Spirit is consistently opening our eyes to the reality that there is something greater that we will inherit, and that all that we have and experience now is wrong and broken and will fade away and will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. The adoption that we have in Jesus is promised and declared, and we long for its finalization. Our bodies are broken and decaying, and we long for the redemption of our bodies. Our hope, our greatest hope, is that which is promised by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. And we wait for it with patience, sometimes without patience. Now, if you consider how beautifully and eloquently artists throughout the ages have become at expressing how hard life is, you'll think through all kinds of incredible works by richly gifted people like Shakespeare and Van Gogh and Robert Frost and Flannery O'Connor and William Faulkner and William Barry and Hank Williams Sr., Roll Tide. And there's all kinds of examples of people who are writing poetically about how hard life is. And they have all kinds of giftings and all kinds of talent, but as believers, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit illuminates to your mind just how terrible sin is and just how wrong things are. In verse 26, continuing in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we pray for, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you have the Spirit. You who have the Spirit, who have had Jesus declare you forgiven of your sins, who have been covered by the blood of Jesus, you are infinitely secure in what is yours as a child of God. He has foreknown and predestined you to be conformed into the image of Christ for your sake, but also for the preeminence of Christ. Do you see that he's doing this, that Jesus might be firstborn? He has called you, he has justified you, and he will ultimately glorify you. And everything between now and then, everything between now and glorification works together for your good who are in Christ. And this is where your hope is. No matter how broken your body is, no matter how broken your marriage is, no matter how broken your finances are, no matter how broken the world around you is, Jesus has declared you a child. He has declared you forgiven. He has promised to glorify you, and he has put his Spirit in you to promise you that you will inherit eternal life. And he is orchestrating every single thing in this cosmos to that end. You will be made like him. You will have your ultimate need met in Jesus. Isn't that glorious? So we ought to live with great confidence and with great joy in our greatest need being met. The second point of application is that because our greater spiritual need is met, we should have confidence when asking for earthly needs to be met. Again, a really long point. I'm sorry. I didn't know how to shorten it up. Because of our greater needs, our greater spiritual need is met, we should have confidence when asking for earthly needs to be met. So if you have a God who is preparing an eternity of glorious perfection for you in order that Christ might be preeminent, do you have the right to think that that God is stingy? Are we ultimately justified by a God who is cold and distant, annoyed by our sin and brokenness, just waiting for us to get it together before he fellowships with us? Or do we have a God who is infinitely merciful and gracious, who eagerly calls us to prayer and fills us with the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance to come? The Spirit who intercedes on our behalf, having a knowledge of us through the sympathetic Christ. The Spirit who communicates deeper than words on our behalf, bringing us before the throne of infinite, unmeasurable grace. The Spirit who is the promise that all of this brokenness is going to fade away and we will be made perfect like Jesus. And if all of that is ours, signed and sealed, then why would we act like God doesn't want to answer our prayers? Why would we act like the God who is restoring all things to himself doesn't want to restore the brokenness we experience now? Why would we act like the God who came into the world and lived a life of miraculously delivering oppressed people from sin and illness and demons and death is just too concerned with heavenly things to care about your life right now? Jesus loves to answer prayer. He loves when we ask for earthly needs to be met. And this is totally compatible with our understanding of God's sovereignty. It is totally compatible with our condemnation of the prosperity gospel. It is totally compatible with the exhortation to be content in all circumstances, good or bad. You must do that. But when you come to a text like this, what we need to do as a church is to feel the freedom to not qualify the statement that Jesus loves to meet your needs. He loves to meet your needs, period. End of it. Stop talking about contentment for just a second and look at the reality that Jesus meets needs. It is a majority of his earthly ministry. So I want to correct a couple of thoughts real quick. Maybe you came in this morning and you're thinking like, oh, I shouldn't ask God to give me the kind because my truest need of forgiveness of sin is met. So I'm not going to ask God for the kind. Sure, what you truly need is forgiveness in Christ. But hasn't that been given to you? Didn't he already do more than he was obligated to do for you? Brothers and sisters, ask for the kind. Ask for it. Maybe you came in this morning thinking, I should just be content. I should just be content. That is true. You must be content. If you're not content, you're in sin. You need to repent and turn from that. But someone who is truly content, if you are truly content this morning, it is because you are truly sure of God's goodness and mercy and compassion. And if you are sure that God is good and merciful and compassionate, ask him for the kind. If you are sure that he is those things, then you must be sure that he is a God who loves to answer prayer. He is a God who desires to lavish good things on his children for all of eternity, starting the moment you are saved and your sins are forgiven. The prosperity gospel is a snare to people all over the world. That is true. Yes, it is heresy that you will get everything that you want if you have enough faith. Don't believe that trash. But one of the ways the prosperity gospel has impacted the true American church is that we have overcorrected. Oh, don't ask for healing. That's what that weird church down the road does. No, be content in having your sins forgiven and know that everything else you ask for is Manini stuff compared to having your sins forgiven. Do you have migraines? Do you have gout? Do you have debt? Are you afraid of the 2024 elections? Do you have a miserable job? Do you have children who are straying from the Lord? Do you have an unbelieving spouse? Go to Jesus who loves to meet earthly needs. Later in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if you're not having earthly needs met, maybe it's not because I'm reformed and I'm content. Maybe it's because you're not asking. Be content in having your spiritual needs met. But let that fuel a deep, confident prayer life in which you ask boldly for the Lord to provide, to heal, to deliver, and to restore now in this life. Knowing that he will indeed do all of those things in eternity. Last point of application. We need to bring our friends to Jesus. Now, we didn't talk about this section much as we studied the text to talk about how Jesus meets needs, but I want to briefly, as a point of application from this, point you to what's happening. This is just incredible. Verse 5, these people, this group of people and the four men, they bring their friend to Jesus, they tear a hole in the roof, they lower the man down. Verse 5, it says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So do you see that this is in response to the faith of the friends that Jesus forgave the man's sin and healed him. How did he see their faith? By their action. It's hard work. So I coach land training for paddling, for Nakaiavalu. I don't coach the paddling. I coach land training for the kids at Nakai who paddle. It's just for fitness, which basically just means I'm torturing kids for an hour. It's great. I make them run, make them do burpees, push-ups, sit-ups, stuff like that. And one of the exercises that they do when we do like a relay, it's like a relay fitness thing, to make it fun, I guess, while I'm torturing them, is there's a team of three, and so the two people on the outside, they wrap their arms around the person in the middle picks their feet up, and they carry from water to the top of the beach. And it's really hard. You know why I make them do that? Because it's hard. It's part of the workout. I want you to do hard things. Carrying your friend is hard. But ought you not do it? We need to bring our Christian friends with great earthly needs to Jesus. So if you have brothers and sisters here who have great needs, spiritually or physically, bring them to Jesus. Do so by discipling them, reminding them of the gospel, spending time with them, actually meeting physical needs, interceding on their behalf in prayer. Go on behalf of your friends and take them to Jesus. You should bring your unbelieving friends to Jesus. They still have the greatest spiritual need. You can do this by praying for them. You can do this by telling them about Jesus. And you can do this by inviting them to church and meeting their physical needs. Bring your friends to Jesus. You are surrounded by people. Every single person around you needs to be brought to Jesus. And as we are 2 weeks out from recovenanting as a church, I hope that you will see that as the simplest form of the covenant. Bring your friends to Jesus. And as you leave here this morning and go home and you go out and about and you are surrounded by those who are lost, who are still in spiritual darkness, I hope that you think about that. Bring your friends to Jesus. He is able. He is able. He is abundantly able to meet every need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would bless our time now as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us to think through these realities, that we would that we would know, that we would be deeply confident in your ability to meet needs, that we would be greatly confident as we ask, and that we would be eager to go to our friends and to urge them to be brought to Jesus. And we pray, Father, just now we ask that you would, in fact, do a work in our hearts now, that as we leave here, we would be burdened, heavily burdened, with the souls of the people around us, and that we would be eager to bring them to Jesus. Pray this in your name. Amen.